Okay, if you would turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we are now going into, we left off with 9 chapters of genealogies last week. They're all done, and we go back to the life of Saul. But not very much of it. If you will look at this chapter 10, it's only 14 verses. That's a very small chapter to talk about the life of King Saul. But here we can see the distinction that God is making between the books of Samuel and Kings and the books of Chronicles. In the books of Samuel, we find a great deal about old King Saul. Many chapters about this first king of Israel. In fact, his entire history is given. When we come to Chronicles, we see God's viewpoint. We find out only one chapter's given. The rest of 1 Chronicles is all about David, King David, and his reign. And it goes even from there into 2 Chronicles with the history of David's family. David's the subject. That's obvious. Not Saul. 14 verses Saul gets. That sums up what God thinks of him in his reign as a king. Down here, from the human viewpoint, Saul occupied a prominent place, didn't he? He was a king. There are many presidents. How many we have had now? What is this, number 44 or something like that? 40 plus. We've had a lot of presidents. I doubt if there's anybody in this room that can name them all. They're just really forgotten men, although they were one of the most powerful men in the world at one time. Many of them totally forgotten. Some of them not. It depends on, I believe, how they stood for the Lord and the things that they did in their lives. So let's see what the Lord has to say to us about King Saul. Starting in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers." You remember the story that I just read. It was given in much more detail in 1 Samuel chapter 31. As we see the battle, it didn't go well for Israel, did it? They were chased away by the Philistines. The Israelites, they break ranks and they just start running for their lives. And then they come up against Mount Gilboa and they're trapped. And they start to be slaughtered in battle. A very ugly scene. It says this was the end of Saul's sons, including Jonathan, a very close friend of King David. Arrow just happened to strike King Saul. It didn't kill him, but it wounded him. Then Saul said in verse 4 to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Let's stop there. Here we see that Saul committed suicide. He fell on his own sword so that he would not have to be tortured by the enemy. he wanted to do himself in. He didn't want to be humiliated in that way. He should have been afraid of God, though, shouldn't he? He should have been concerned about the afterlife more than the present situation. So many people seek to end their troubles with suicide. It's at an alarming rate. I heard the other day that it is really rising with senior citizens, tired of their long fight with sickness and some of the things that they deal with in latter ages. But it doesn't end there. Suicide never ends at that point. That is the lure to go into doing such a thing, but it just begins there. Eternity is real, and it's not just over when you die. It just begins there. The flesh and Satan manipulating the situation, that's what causes a man or a woman to think, well, I'll just get it over with. I'll just escape my problems because they're so huge. I can't see past them. So I'll end my life and it will just be over. I've had many people tell me that. But that is not true. That's a lie. It's not just over. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, this judgment." So you see, if anybody listening to this message tonight, or in the future by CD or the website or whatever, God's design is that if you're thinking about or even considered or considering suicide, don't do it because it's the easy way out. That's not a solution at all. That's the devil lying to you. It starts a whole new set of eternal problems. I'm not going to go and say that if you commit suicide, you're going to lose your salvation because I don't believe that is true. I believe the only way that you can lose your salvation is the denial of Jesus Christ, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't think suicide is that. But you're on very shaky ground if you take your life with no concern for the Lord whatsoever. It affects lives that are left behind. I have had personal friends take their lives. Christian friends. It hurts the people that they leave behind in a devastating way. Never really to get over. There's always hope. There's always hope in life. And people that want to help you out. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that there are people that want to help you out of that situation if you ever contemplate it. Why do I know that? Because I can say, I want to help. I want to offer anything possible to anybody that would ever consider such a thing. So it happened the next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. All along with the suicide comes the disgrace of the body slain. The people left behind have to deal with that. Suicide is in no way a way out. It leaves humiliation that others have to deal with. The Philistines, they did this terrible dishonor to Saul's body. The temple of Dagon was in Ashdod. You remember that place? That was the place that Samson, when we read about Samson, he had pulled down the pillars there in the temple at the end of this great Samson's life, the Nazarite, he pulled the pillars down on all the Philistines that were sitting in there watching his life deteriorate and laughing and scorning what God had meant for good purpose and really had meant for be a deliverer of Israel. Now this is where the Philistines brought the head and the armor of Saul to this very place. I don't know exactly where Ashdod is today in real time, but you know, there's certain places in the world that are demonic spirits that are involved, and I wouldn't want anything to do with this particular area. So in verse 11, and when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. There are not too many things that Saul did good in his life as you look back over his life, but one is remembered. The men of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember when Saul gathered the Israelites early on in his kingship? He gathered the Israelites to rally them to protect the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites there in 1 Samuel chapter 11. So they decided that the thing to do, the right thing to do, was to risk their lives for the sake of what Saul did for them. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap." So if you sow good things, good will be returned. And I know that because I'm a recipient of that. It may not happen right away. It may not even happen in this lifetime, but if you sow good, I have experienced good in this lifetime. So in closing out this chapter, it says in 13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. We say that Saul took his life. We see that very clearly. But actually, God killed him. Says that very clearly also. He sought Satan instead of God. He sought a medium instead of God. He depended on world practice instead of God. We serve an awesome God. And yes, our God, He has taken lives. He's taken many lives. And I don't know how else to put that. It's very clear that God steps in and snuffs one's life out, if that be His care to do so. It's done when men or women fall so far short of His plan, and they reject Him. And this brings in a very interesting thought. We should have a holy fear of God. And I think that's the one thing that's missing in the churches in these days. I reminded these folks, they were in God's house Monday night when they were shouting these things. And there was no respect whatsoever given to that fact. This here is an old place, but it's still God's house. It's what He has provided for His body of believers to come together. And I respect that. And I love to come in here whenever all you guys are gone. I love to come in here and just listen in quietness to the Lord. There should be a holy fear in our lives that God can and has the potential. He is awesome. He is wonderful. And He is capable of taking the breath that you take next away, if it's His choosing. And I don't say that in fear, in that you should tremble. I say that so that we would acknowledge with holy fear of a God that we serve. You know, old Saul was a handsome man. He was handpicked by God to be the first king of Israel. He had Samuel on his side, the prophet, a great prophet. He had a group of men round about him that were loyal to him. He had a change of heart in his life when the Holy Spirit came upon him several different times. Not in him, but upon him. Saul had so much going for him. But his life ended up as a miserable failure because he sought a demonic spirit rather than seeking the Lord. Now, if you've done that in your past, played with Ouija boards or tarot cards or whatever, listen, I'm not saying in any way that you're headed for hell. I'm just telling you, don't mess with that stuff. It's demonic. How I pray we would be people who would read the Word daily and seek the Lord continually. Don't be like Saul. Don't needlessly, really, to lose all that you got going for you. Don't make an issue or a battle that you cannot win. And that's one of the reasons I backed off of this house thing. I don't see how we could have won in that situation. And so I backed off. You can call it whatever you want, but they're just, I don't have to win a war. God's already done that. I just want to go where He wants us to go. Chapter 11, then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought him in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. Then they appointed David, king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David was anointed king over Judah. After 7 years, we get to the point that we just read, where David was anointed king over Israel. You see, God doesn't recognize anything short of our submitting to His authority in our lives. When we only give Him partial authority, or when He gives us an anointed ministry to step out in, then He requires our submission. You see, I don't believe, and I think it's clear in the text here, that God recognized the kingship of David until all of Israel came together, because God said, David shall be king. He had anointed him king over Israel many years prior. But it was quite a while before David ever stepped up and stepped forward and before the people would submit to that authority. Now the people were submitting to the authority of David as their shepherd. If you and I desire to be a shepherd, then we must desire to be a feeder of the flock. You've got to be a feeder of the flock. A feeder of living truth is what I mean. It doesn't matter if you are a pastor or of a large church or a small church, or whether you are a Sunday school teacher, or whether you are a person that is a Bible study leader, or even the leader of your home. You must first thirst to feed the flock. You must be a man or a woman of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. We are to be God's, do God's will, no matter what. And that is to be, I believe, well, first of all, to love Him, but secondly, to study His Word and be a teacher and a doer. And God and David, verse 4, and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jabesh, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. Then the inhabitants of Jabesh said to David, you shall not come in here, Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, David had inspected that land. I think that he had been over that land with a fine-tooth comb. Probably knew it better than the spies that Joshua had sent in to this area, this Jabesh, this Jerusalem, if you will. He knew a great deal about it. And Jerusalem was the city that he had chosen to become the capital. It was the place where the temple was to be built. It was David's choice, and it was the Lord's choice. Jerusalem. Boy, you can't help but even turn on the news without seeing Jerusalem. And this is, how many thousands of years has this been going on? Jerusalem is the center of everything. It's God's prophetic time clock. It's the center of the hands on the clock, if you will. A great deal is said in God's Word about the city of Jerusalem. Of course, it's not the city of Jerusalem that we are seeing in the text here. It has changed much. Many of you have visited, perhaps, Jerusalem and seen pictures of it. Gina and I and Bev and Ian Finseth, along with another 16 others, are going on a trip to Israel for 13 days starting in April the 18th. I really look forward to that. And we'll be looking at the very spot that we're talking about tonight. But when we go there, the excavations in recent years have revealed that the wall in earlier times, the times prior, the times that we're talking here, went the opposite direction from the way they go today. The city of David was down below, and they always looked up to the temple. Later on, though, when the walls were moved and there was destruction and there was things built upon other things, you know, they didn't just excavate out them broken up rocks or quarry items. They built upon them. And you see today when you go to Jerusalem, you would be above the temple area. And that wasn't the case in those days. David and the city of David lived down below. But there's one place out on that ridge just outside the wall where Golgotha is located. It's the place of the skull where Jesus Christ was crucified. This is the place David chose to live, in this lower part of the city of David. Now, David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up, and first he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. You know, Joab, his nephew, was a brave guy, and he took a chance to take the city. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says that he was willing to go up through a water shaft. It actually was the sewer pipe of the city. And he single-handedly snuck in through the water shaft of this city and came up to where it came out, inside the city, behind the walls, and single-handedly made his way to the front gates and opened them so that the rest of the troops could come in. Joab was a very brave man. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. Then David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. You know, David brought Israel up to the place where it was a great kingdom. I love reading about the times when David's kingdom was really thriving. That 33-year reign, and about halfway through it there, when things were really going well, Israel was at its height. It was a tremendous influence throughout the world. David laid the foundation on which Solomon was able to bring a witness to the world of that day. The reason that David was so great is because God was with him. God was with him. God had a plan. And in my ministry, in your ministry, you can rest assured that as you submit to the Lord's lead in your life, that you allow the upon experience of the Holy Spirit when you go out to minister, He will use you mightily for His kingdom to expand. And he built the city around it. I guess I already said that verse there. Verse 10. Now, these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These are the 600 that we're going to look at in the next few verses. The ragtag renegades who came to David when he was fighting off the attacks of Saul. You know, you've heard many stories, I'm sure, in your Sunday school times about David's mighty men. They came to him originally in debt. They came to him discontented with Saul. They ran away. Many of them were dropping out of Saul's army. They were distressed, and they joined themselves to David. We see this in 1 Samuel 22. They were a motley crew indeed, but an interesting thing transformed and took place in their lives. As they hung around David, they began to take on the characteristics, and over a period of time, they became a band of 600 mighty warriors that have went down in history. How does that happen? How do a ragtag bunch of men, criminals, ex-cons, how do they become men and women that serve mightily for the Lord? And listen, I know personal hand, this isn't something I've read, I have served beside men that are ex-cons that are wonderful, powerful preachers of the gospel and pastors today. How does that happen? They go from being gang members. I had one of the ladies here in church. She used to be a gang member in L.A., and she is now holding a job, and she's been 3 years out. She works up at Walmart. She's a great gal, Alice. How does that transformation happen? Well, it happens by hanging around Jesus Christ. Those men watched David sing songs to the Lord. They lifted the Lord's name on high. David, the great psalmist, as he wrote out the Psalms, as he had a heart to sing and worship the Lord, they listened. They saw that example, and they began to pray, and they began to seek the Lord with passion. And that passion overflowed from David to them. And it's my testimony that I am teaching God's Word because of the passion I've seen in other men. It rubbed off on me. And if anything, after my ministry here is over, that the passion I have for God's Word would touch your lives and spur you on to go in the same way after God's own heart as David. If you want to see change in your home, you want to see change in your marriage, you want to see change in your work environment or even your community, be willing to be men and women of praise and worship. Pray over your food at restaurants. Pray over the things that you have concern with. Pray with thanksgiving and be excited that you are men and women that are heaven bound, that you have eternity ahead, and that Jesus Christ is going to meet you at the pearly gates, and He's going to say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's your hope. That should lift us up over days like what we've shared in the last couple. As we keep our eyes affixed on the Master, the Savior. And this is the number of the mighty men, verse 11, whom David had, Jashobeam, the son of a Hikmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300, killed him at one time. So now the names of the men that helped David are going to be honored. And did you know that you'll be honored one day for the faith that you have in Christ? Jehoabim there, or however you say Jehoabim, was the captain of three men that killed 800 at one time. One scripture says that he did it alone. I don't know exactly how all that worked out, but 2 Samuel 23:8, there will be many times that your faith will be ridiculed. I experienced that firsthand this week. And you will be attacked because of the prince of the air of this world. Satan is in control in this earth for a time. But you will overcome that because he has overcome. If you stay in the race to finish, you will be honored. And that is a promise by God. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. It's quite the name. The Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. Now, it says in 2 Samuel 23:10 that Eleazar, he fought so long that his hand stuck to the sword. He went out there and fought so hard and so long that his hand froze to the sword. Listen, my friends, we are the warriors that stand for truth in this world. And we are the ones that will run at the first sign of resistance if we operate in fear. And I encourage you, don't do that. Stand your ground. You know the word. If you are men and women of the word, allow the word to strengthen you. Fear is from the evil one. If God is in the battle first and foremost, then we should stand and we should fight and we should not grow weary. I love the story of Moses as he was watching the battle, and Aaron and Hur lifted up his arms as the Israelites were down there fighting the battle, and they continued to have battle as long as Moses' arms were extended and in prayer. And two men come alongside to assist him, and that's a beautiful picture of what we are to do as Christians. Not grow weary, not give in, not run at the first sight of the enemy. He was with David at Pasdammon. Now, there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, and the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. You know, the mighty men of David had held up in a cave. Remember that story? They held up in the cave. They were thirsty. They were exhausted. And they watched as the battle down below with the Israelites and the Philistines took place. It happened to be in or very near the city of David's birth. You remember where that was? Anybody? Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem. When the Israelites started to retreat, Eleazar and the two others, they went out and they slew all these Philistines. They saw their brothers running, so they go down and they take their stand in the middle of a bean field. And they fought off the Philistines. They were great and brave men. And the Lord uses brave men and women. He uses them to gain victory. He will enhance you to do things like that. That's amazing to be a part of that. I have been on the battlefield where I felt the presence of the Lord in a powerful way. That has happened often when I went into prisons or went to city crusades or Billy Graham. If any of you have been to a Billy Graham crusade, it's amazing the movement of the power of the Holy Spirit at the time of the invitation. You go, whoa, what was in his message? I heard it. It wasn't. But then you see the people start pouring out, crying, repenting. That's the move of the Holy Spirit. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. I love this. This is one of my favorites. Because what the mighty men and women of God do. And I have been the recipient of that. I thank many of you that have supported me faithfully over some of the things I've done here in this church. You have prayed for me, and I'm so grateful to be a part of this body. Great men and women, faithful men and women, they don't simply obey the commands. They don't simply obey the commands of the king or the Bible or whatever, but they sense His desire. They sense the Lord's desire. "I want to please you, Lord. I love you, so therefore I want to seek your face." First time I heard that term, I thought, man, that's radical. I want to seek the face of God. That's radical. And that's really the way I want to be. I want to seek God's, please, no disrespect here, but I want to seek His mug. I want to seek His face. Because I want to know Him. I want to hear His voice in my heart. I sense His desires. It's good to obey God's commands, but it is great to sense His desires, even though it may be costly. Even though it may be difficult, even though it may cause me to give where I don't think I have anything to give. Do you break through and give Him what He desires? That would be my question to you tonight. David took that which was precious to him. It was precious to take this water that was from the well of Bethlehem that he probably drank as a boy, knowing how refreshing that well was, and knowing that his men had sacrificed their lives even to bring it to him. David took that precious water and he poured it out before the Lord. And there are those that would say, what a waste. Logically, what a waste. Judas Iscariot said that. He said that that jar of spikenard that Mary wanted to pour out upon the Lord and anoint Him with and rub His feet with, it could have been sold for something better. And logically, with the man's mind, you could have agreed with her. But those types of things go out the window when you sense, when you want to sense God's heart. If you give it to the Lord, nothing will ever be wasted. Nothing. He sees it all when you give it to Him. I bet that those men saw David pour out that precious water to the Lord. And they were encouraged, I bet, even to follow this great man David more. These guys were willing to die for David. Psalms 22:14 tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He said, "I am poured out like water." He poured out His life like water onto the ground. He took His place down here as one of us. Unto us a child is born. You remember that in Isaiah. He took all of our hell that we might share his heaven. It's his heaven. And he offers it to you and I because he took the rap. He took the execution that you and I deserve. My friend, if we are to be rewarded by him, we are to make a sacrifice for him. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. You know, Abishai was a great man also. He was not as great, as it says here, as the first three mentioned, but he was next in line to be great. He was second. How many of you have been second? We all have been second at one time or another. I see nothing wrong at all to even desire to be second. Now, I know the world doesn't look at it that way. I appreciate every associate pastor I have ever known in my walk. They have a tough job to be second, to be willing to be second. In our great orchestras that we listen, symphonies that we listen to, can you imagine to play second fiddle? But yet, without second fiddle, what kind of a music or sound would we have? People have to have or desire to be second. First three, verse 22, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, that's where the cab drivers all congregate, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lions like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, I can't let that go by. We have another great warrior mentioned here for all time because his bravery was so strong that even when it was snowing, he decided he'd go down and he'd kill a lion. And he did it in the lion's cage. Christians have a hard time getting to church on a snowy day. Christians have a hard time getting to church on a foggy day. And in fact, we noticed we had more of our regulars missing this last sunny day on Sunday. You know, there's a great need to be great in the eyes of the Lord and give a great effort to go to church. I believe that the Lord would have us to come to church. Those are words I know of a pastor, but God wants us to be here. We are strong when we gather, and we need to make an effort to do that. And he killed an Egyptian, it says in verse 23, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three. You know, in addition to a lion, this guy he faced a 7-foot Egyptian, and he killed him. Egypt speaks of the world. Sometimes the world looms large over us, doesn't it? After a week of what I've had to this point, I look around and I say, wow. But maybe we have victory over the devil, but then the whole world system seems to loom so large, doesn't it? There's times that we just say, the pressure of our peers, the pull of society, it threatens us, doesn't it? The way that we have victory over it is to fight on the side of truth and righteousness, using whatever you feel or even find in your hand. It might even be an enemy's weapon. The Lord has had the victory. Closing, indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Now there are from here, 26, verse 26 through 47. I am not going to read the names. Benaiah was a great man. And he was honored along with these other names that really are just too rugged for me to deal with. But I want you to notice one name that's there. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty 30 men. He was a man that David made a mistake, a man that he had killed. He was also the husband of Bathsheba that he had the affair with. David made a huge mistake. He paid dearly for it. But David had a heart for God. And I'd like to encourage you tonight, if you've made a mistake in your past, know this, that God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. And if you're a willing soul, he'll take you and he'll mold you and he'll shape you just like a potter's clay. And he would make you the best possible thing. And don't be discouraged. Don't look back at that mistake. As David has written here for all of eternity to see, he still went on to be a very, very great man of God. Your name may not be posted in the Bible like many of these men here. They did a great thing. But know this, that your name is in a book, the most important book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name's there, it will not be blotted out in any way. It can't be. It won't be. And you will meet the Lord as He has prepared a wonderful place for you for eternity.